Hunger is so regular, hunger is such a common thing, that it seems like it could be one point, maybe among others, but one point where you could find sheer unity among all people living, that we know what hunger is. We've experienced that gnawing reality of not having food in our tummies that makes us want food in our tummies, that makes that desire want to be fulfilled. And God made Adam hungry. Hey, Silas. God made Adam hungry. Think about that. He could have made Adam just with no tummy at all, nothing to eat, just happy and running around in the garden. He didn't make him that way. God made Adam hungry, and he put him into a world to eat it. So here's this great garden, all this beautiful fruit. I was staring at the back of my apple tree yesterday, the front of it, where from our back, you know, windows where you see it, most of the apples are harvested. Go around back where it drops off, and wow, there's some beautiful apples back there that no one's got the ladder to get. But God put Adam into a garden and said, look at all this beautiful fruit, and you're hungry, and I made the fruit just for you. Eat it. Be fulfilled. Enjoy what I've made. Hunger is gnawing. Hunger is persistent. It's an emptiness. It's something that cries out to be satiated, to be satisfied. And everybody knows it. Everybody, down to a nose, has had that experience of being hungry. God made us to be hungry. God gives food. Isn't that awesome? God gives food. God gives satisfaction. Listen to Psalm 145, a couple verses. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. In hunger and the accompanying food, we see the glories of God all around us all the time. Therefore, we ignore it. Because it's so common, it's so normal, we don't think about it. It's just part of what goes on around us. But I want you to think about food. I want you to think about, and sitting there getting hungry and say, okay, preacher, speed it up so we can get some lunch in us. I get that. We're getting there. God gives greater satisfaction, however, than just food. And food is a tremendous satisfaction. Think about all the Old Testament feasts. Just start with, you know, think about food. Start with Adam and come forward. There's a lot of food. There's a lot of eating in the Old Testament. Think specifically of the feasts where God calls his people together and says, come, be fed. And that's usually the time they're getting meat, by the way. Come, be fed, enjoy yourselves. Bring up to the temple. Bring up to the place where I'll put my name. Read Deuteronomy 12, 13, 14. Bring what you want. Bring what's going to make you happy. Bring what you're going to want to eat. And come and share it with the priests. And learn to rejoice before Yahweh your God. Learn to do it. We often say we don't need to teach kids to sin. Throw it up. We don't need to teach anybody to sin, sinners to sin. But God seems to think that we need to learn how to rejoice in him. That maybe that's not quite as natural as we might think, even in a redeemed heart, to rejoice in God, to be satisfied in him. Makes me think of John Piper. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. That God has made us that he should be our food. That he should be that satiating reality that fills and calms and gives us joy. And we see that particularly then in the New Testament feast of tiny little bread and tiny little cup. Right? This tiny little feast that we have, this memorial feast. And remember, Paul says, hey, listen, if you're hungry, it's not that kind of meal. Go home and eat, fill your tummies, and then come back to the Lord, and then you can have the Lord's Supper, which isn't supposed to fill your tummies, but it is supposed to fill your heart. It is supposed to fill your soul. You're supposed to receive something in that bread and in that cup that you're not going to get elsewhere. So as we work through this text, we land here on verse 23. Last week we talked about, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So the tradition of the Lord's Supper that was passed into the churches by the apostles. But now we move on to this. For that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When we take the Eucharistic bread in our hand, when that little bowl is passed, and the plate is passed, and you pick that little piece of bread up, what do you think you hold in your hand? You're staring at that thing. What do you think you hold in your hand? What comes to mind as you're engaged in communion? What's in your mind? What's in your heart as we monthly pass the bread, pass the cup, and partake together? Is it magic in your hand? Is it a magical piece? It's the old hocus pocus there, right? From the hocus corpus meum, this is my body, comes hocus pocus as like magical words of changing the bread into the body of Christ. Nothing so base as that. It's just bread in your hand. Do you think about your sin when you're sitting there holding the cup or holding the bread? Is that what occupies your mind as we together participate with the Lord Jesus' death? Does brotherly love come to mind? Seems like that might be the trajectory of what we got going in this text here. Is, hey, you guys are divided. You're not celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly. You've sucked it into this love feast. And in doing that, you've messed it up and you've humiliated the poor and you've despised the church of God. So he says, what I received, I passed on to you, which is a very simple thing. He took bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he passed it. They ate it and they drank it together. And the point is to come back together and eat and drink together. Do it like a body. Where you wait for one another and so on. So what comes to mind when we're engaged in communion? What ought to come to mind as we're engaged in communion? We often don't have a lot of instruction around that. There's a period of time, typically in the way we distribute the elements, where there's 3, 4, 5 minutes of time that's relatively silent. Sometimes there'll be a scripture being read. Occasionally maybe there's music playing and different plays. I just kind of think of different situations where I've received that. And I don't know that I received a whole lot of instruction. Well, what do you do with those few minutes where you're more or less sitting there silently? What are we supposed to be thinking about? What are we supposed to be doing in the middle of that? Well, at the very least, verse 29 tells us we should be discerning the body. We should be recognizing the body of Christ around us. And just like Paul said in the last chapter that we looked at, we're all one bread because we all partake of the one bread. There's a unity that God gives us. He tells us about it. He says, yes, you're one in Christ. Now eat the bread together and thus manifest by eating together that you're one bread. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So discerning the body seems to be right in the center of what Paul has in mind. Come and eat Christ together. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who instituted this. He is the head of the body and we are the body. And as we come to this table, we come together to partake of Him. We come together to partake of Him, the head of the body. And this body is the one being redeemed, along with the rest of the body of Christ around the world. When we take that bread in our hand, we take the Son of God, the incarnate head of the church, the incarnate God who's come to be man to redeem men. In other words, when we take that bread in our hand, we're grabbing on to the highest of mysteries. And by the way, the church has called the Lord's Supper and baptism mysteries for centuries. In the sense it's God revealing something to us, God giving something to us. But also, it's kind of weird. It's strange that God gives us so much and signifies so much in a washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's strange that God gives us so much, that He promises so much as we come together for this tiny little meal, this little memorial meal of the death of our Lord. It is Jesus Christ Himself that we take in our hand, not the physicalness of it, for His body ascended. He is on earth. The apostles watched Him go up, right? And the angel said He's coming back likewise, so we're waiting for Him to come back down. So we don't take Jesus physically in our hand, but Jesus meets us with that bread and that cup. And He is the head of the body. Is His body divided? Can the eye say to the nose, hey, we don't need you around here. No one needs to smell anything. They run this joint. Get out of here. And Paul addresses that. He says, no. Bodies aren't like that. We need all these parts. We can't divide. Where do our divisions occur? I don't think they occur in the same places that the Corinthian divisions occurred. I think they can. I think particularly maybe in richer churches with a lot more money and a lot more at stake. That way, maybe they do fall apart, just the way this Corinthian situation fell apart. But I want you to think. In your experience in the church, where did the divisions come? From where did they arise, but also where are they? And what can we do as faithful Christians to address those things in our own lives and also one another as we deal with one another? Because the Lord's Supper is a unifying ordinance. It shows the unity of the body of Christ, and we should not be divided. Listen to the Corinthians division. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Quarreling, they're fighting, right? They're bickering. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I see his rhetorical questions there. It's not about the minister, Cephas, whatever, Paul. And he shows that not only by the crucifixion. Paul wasn't crucified. That was the central point of Christ's life, is his death on our behalf. But also our baptism, how we're brought into that death. We're not baptized into Paul and his ministry. We're baptized into Jesus Christ and his ministry. And Christ is not divided. Thus, when we take the bread in our hands, we're taking the unifying reality of God's sovereign salvation through Christ to build and unite a body of believers. And it's hard for us not to sin against that unity. It's hard for us not to divide sometimes. But God calls us to unity by taking that bread of life into our hand, and even more by taking it into our mouth and into our bodies to say, make us more like you. Unite us in your truth and in your love, Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus who was betrayed. The God-man. The one who came to redeem wicked sinners. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed. Jesus Christ, probably fairly unassuming physically. If we read around him and maybe read prophecies having to do with him, it's like, yeah, well, no big whoop. Just another guy. Except that this guy, this man with hair on his knuckles and fingernails and needed trimming and dirt under him and all the things that guys get, wasn't just a man. Being a man is pretty awesome. It's an amazing reality that God's made us people, men and women and boys and girls. That's kind of mind-blowing all by itself. But here's this man, just like any other man, except he's God. God in flesh, as a man, walking among people, teaching, healing, and so on. God invaded history in Jesus of Nazareth. That man, Jesus, is our salvation. That man, Jesus, doesn't make our salvation possible so much. He is our salvation. The God-man, the uniting of heaven and earth, and then the sacrifice of that man over to death, and the retrieval of that man through resurrection, is our salvation. God invaded history and conquered death through this man, Jesus Christ. The God-man, the Theanthropos, exalted, glorious Jesus Christ, was betrayed. The God-man, God became man, suffered, lived this 30-year life in which he had to deal with us and all of the people around him. Imagine his siblings, that'd be the worst. Think about Jesus' home. It could not be easy. But he suffered all that, all the way to be betrayed. This is Christ from the highest of heavenly glory. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being betrayed by Judas. Being abandoned by his friends, his disciples, standing there by himself against not only Pilate, not only Herod, all of the angelic, all of the satanic powers ranged against him, focused on him. Think of that. Think of the experience, if you can begin to think of it, of the Son of God becoming man to be betrayed that one night. That terrible, terrible night when he was betrayed. This is probably, as I mentioned before, Christ's lowest point, is being betrayed, being abandoned by his friends. Now, Jesus came and suffered and was betrayed and crucified to save sinners, the kind of folks who made him suffer, the kind of folks who betrayed him, the kind of folks who nailed him to the tree. That's what he's doing. He's giving himself over to those kind of people, just like us. Now, have you been betrayed? Have you had people in your life who are close to you, who loved you, betray you, go back on you, tell lies about you? Do you remember Psalm 41 there? Ever had any of that go on? Where people come in and spread lies about you? Just people hurt you. Certainly you have. I speak to a room of broken sinners. We've been hurt in our own sin and by others' sin as well. We've had it bad, that's true. But we've never had it worse than Jesus. Think about that. The worst you have, the worst you're going to have in your life, isn't as bad as the Son of God becoming one of us, just to begin with. Okay, that already tops anything you've done or anything that's occurred to you. But how about that? How about he came to suffer, be betrayed, and die? That's the mission of the Son of God, to give himself over to death for those who would sooner kill him and mock him than help him out. And such are we. Jesus was betrayed unto death. Think of the physical suffering of the crucifixion. You bet. The Romans knew how to make it hurt. But Jesus' physical suffering wasn't as bad as it could have been. Don't you remember? It's surprise that he's dead already. We didn't need to break his legs to get this thing over with. I mean, his suffering wasn't the height of physical suffering. But his suffering was the height of the height of the height of all time suffering. Because think about this. Think about, and as God's given you the grace to grow in holiness, and how sin messes with you, how it hurts, how it's heavy in your life. Think of the purity of the Son of God, the one who knew no sin, whom God made sin for us, that in him we should become the righteousness of God. Think of that kind of weight. Think of that kind of suffering. Nails are nothing. Plenty of Christians have been tortured to death, following Jesus Christ, who was tortured to death. But worse than all that, he had the wrath of his Father upon his own head. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know what the answer is? You. The Father forsook the Son so that you, an estranged, wicked, rebellious soul, could be brought in Christ into the very family of God, given the inheritance of Jesus Christ. I think the appropriate word would be, thank you. Thank you. With a life lived, thank you for that kind of grace. The night on which he was betrayed to death. And he suffered it for us. But on that night in which he was betrayed, before he died, remember, this is pushing right up against it. He knows it. He's told his apostles, you know, the disciples plenty of times, they don't quite get what's going on. Maybe they sense that there's something in the air here tonight that's going on that'll make it different than other nights. But on that night, pressing up against his own suffering and death, he takes bread. And he institutes something. He gives the church something that night on which he was betrayed. He took bread. Now, we recognize this is around a Passover, and it could very well be a Passover meal or something in the Passover week. There are also other scholars who talk about meals that rabbis would have with their disciples right up against the Passover, but not there, in which they would have normal bread instead of having unleavened bread for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't really matter. But one interesting point as far as the bread itself is that there's a general word for bread, artos, and that's the word that the New Testament uses consistently and continually, and I think exclusively, for the Lord's Supper. It never says unleavened. Never says it once. And there's a word for unleavened bread that they could just as easily use. What I mean to tell you here is that Jesus took bread and set up a tradition that he passed on to Paul and the apostles, that they passed on to the church, that they also would take bread. Just bread. Just bread. I want you to think about bread a little bit. Bread's a pretty awesome thing. We take it for granted, but it's a pretty awesome thing. It's an amazing thing that God's given us and that men have devised to pull bread together that we should eat and be nourished in that. Jesus Christ takes bread and he gives thanks. We'll look at that next week. He gives thanks for the bread, which sets a pattern, and then there's longer patterns in Jewish history as well as far as giving thanks for the meal, giving thanks to God for what we're going to partake of, that he's going to fill us and that he used that and give us energy through it, not because it doesn't happen by itself. We don't really live in a world full of functions and scientific equations and so on. We live in a world that's bewitched. We live in a world where God gives us strength by the food we eat. That's the Christian position, by the way. It's not very popular, but that's the Christian position. God gives us strength. God is our energy. And he does it through the food. And he does that by the hands of men. Like we're talking about our work and moving things around, all sorts of stuff. God, just think of the tremendous providential web to get you a loaf of bread, that God should feed you with that and give you energy by it. Jesus took bread, common bread. He gave thanks for it, and he gave it now as holy bread to his people. And he's been doing that week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, month by month, quarter by quarter, year by year, wherever it goes. We're talking about the church in Tyre, and how do you minister this bread and this cup to the very people of God for whom it is given? The baptized, holy people of God get fed with the bread that comes from heaven, that heavenly bread, that bread of life. Christ comes to feed the hungry. Are you hungry? Christ has come. He suffered. He's betrayed unto death and raised up. Taken back to his Father in heaven, rules over his church, pours out his Spirit and says, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Do you want to know the Lord? Or are you caught up in other things? Are you hungry? Do you want to draw closer to the Lord, to know him better, that you should receive more and more of his grace and serve him? Build the church, build the people of God. Are you hungry? Jesus came as the bread of life to feed us, to strengthen us, to give us that energy that we so need, to draw near to him, to obey him, to keep his commandments, to love that spouse sitting next to you that's just not the easiest to love, to deal with those kids that are running around your house that are just kind of hard to deal with, to give you energy and strength in school where it's like, man, this work is tough and I don't want to do it and I'm tired of sitting here and my neck hurts and whatever else. These are the daily things of our lives where this Eucharist bread, this bread of thanksgiving that God gives us is the energy to serve him in those things, along with the preaching of the gospel. It's the same Christ that's being ministered, whether the gospel is being preached or the Lord's Supper is being served or the waters of baptism or washing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that man of Nazareth. That night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. That man is our salvation. He is the bread of life. He is our salvation. And he offers himself to us, his food, his energy, his strength, to honor him, to obey him, to keep his commandments. May it be so, and may he work that in us, that we should be joyful, receiving that wonderful bread, and living by that sustenance, living by that strength. Amen.